John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. I'm going to read that to you. And then this morning's sermon is the Gospel of John, introduction part 1. There might be more introductory sermons. I don't think so. The goal is to give you a broad introduction to the whole Gospel, but primarily the first 18 verses, and you'll see why in a minute, or at least in the next hour. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, or this one, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." For of his fullness we have all received, in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, the reason why I read that passage, the first 18 of John's Gospel, is because most believe this is like the formal introduction to the whole. In some of your Bibles, under the heading, the Gospel according to John, or John, or whatever it says there, it might say prologue. Now, a prologue is just an introduction. Prologue is a technical word for that. We're going to look at that in a moment. But this section, the first 18 verses, I do view it as a whole, as a prologue, as an introduction to the entire Gospel. It's one of the most well-known passages of Holy Scripture. There are solemn words here, solemn truths that depict for us Jesus Christ as the Word who was with God and indeed himself was God and who became flesh, who became man, John 1:14. The whole foundation of Christianity and the subsequent structure of Christianity depends on the truthfulness of John 1:1 through 18. Without these truths, we don't have Christianity. So this is a very important section of Scripture. We hear here of the Word that was in the beginning, who was with God and who was indeed God. And then we are told that this Word that was in the beginning with God, and in fact God, became flesh, dwelt among men, and displayed his glory. So in one sense, what John is doing is out of the chute. He's saying, look, this Jesus Christ is a great Redeemer. So great, the Redeemer is himself God, which argues that since God is wise, the Redeemer had to be both God and man. That's the mystery of Christianity in one sense, God becoming man. So this is John telling us, I want you to know something before I get into the details of the attesting signs of his life that I'm going to tell you about that displayed his glory. I want to give you some background material that's going to help you interpret and understand what you're going to read. This is a great Savior we're talking about. Or as J.C. Ryle said long ago, if Christ be so great, then sin must be sinful. And it is. And that's how we need to think about our sins. How terrible is it that we're sinners? So terrible that God became man in order to save us. Okay, a great Christ argues that sin must be great and terrible, or else why would he become a man? He just devised a different way to do it. So it takes a great Savior to save great and many sinners. And it is no wonder that this passage in John 1:1 through 18 was used often by the early church to fight various strands of false teaching concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you have read enough of the ancient creeds, the pre-Reformation creeds, the Athanasian Creed, Nicaea, and others, the Apostles' Creed, to know that the language of John 1:1 was utilized by our early Christian brothers and sisters to fight off false teachings about Jesus Christ and his identity. Not only was that done in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, but the Gospel of John itself, according to most, and I think they're right, is written in the same kind of a context. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written. John is written sometime after the Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written. John is written in a different context. Matthew is written by a Jew to Jews for Jewish evangelistic purposes. In the early part of the book of Acts, that's depicted for us. And then Mark was written probably by Mark through Peter. It was a reflection of some of Peter's sermons given in Italy, most likely in Rome. So it was probably had an Italian, as they say, Italian twist to it, or a Roman twist to it. And then Luke was written most likely for Paul's purposes, Gentile evangelism. So you had the Matthew written in one context, Mark written in another context, Luke written in another context, and then John was written in a different context where there was confusion over the identity of Christ. So that heresy didn't wait until the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century, okay? There was heresy in the 1st century, and John is most likely, from what we know, combating that. John's gospel is unique among the four gospels. If you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you haven't, you need to. But if you have, you know that the theme in those Gospels is Jesus Christ. The theme in John's Gospel is Jesus Christ as well. So there's some similarity. All four have Christ as their focus, as in a unique way. But unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John starts out way different. For instance, if you just turn back to Mark, for instance. Look at Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, notice what Mark does. He starts out with the same language as Paul, John, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So what Mark does is Mark says, hey, audience, listen to this. This Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, by the way, was spoken about in the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. So he goes horizontally. He goes back in time and says, hey, the Old Testament prophets, they spoke about this one. But look how John starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John doesn't go horizontal. Matthew goes horizontal and talks about Jesus Christ and his relationship to Abraham and to David. He goes back in history and says, hey, this is the son of David. This is the son of Abraham. Mark does the same thing, saying, hey, the prophet spoke about him. Luke does the same thing, goes horizontal and says, hey, I'm writing about what I've heard from the eyewitnesses, okay? I'm a scholar. I did my homework, and now I'm writing it to you. I'm hearing what primarily the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Christ, what they said happened, and I'm writing it down in consecutive order to you. John doesn't do that. John doesn't say, hey, the prophet spoke about him. He does elsewhere. John doesn't say, hey, he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, though it's in his gospel. But he starts out saying, hey, we're going to go back behind history. I'm going to start my gospel way different because People don't understand who he is. So in order to give a grid through which you can understand why he can say, I am the resurrection and the life, we're going to go behind his connection to other men in redemptive history, and we're going to go to his pre-incarnate state. We're going to talk about his identity as eternal God. That's what he does. He starts out way different. All the others, all three of the others, start out on a more horizontal, historical level, linking Jesus with people and events on the earth. But John starts in a very theological or vertical level. He links Jesus Christ with the Word that existed in the beginning, was with God, was God, and became and made everything that has come into existence. Now, the question is, why is John different in that sense? I'll try to answer that a little later. But it's a question I want you to think about. Why would Matthew, Mark, and Luke go this way, and John goes this way? It's a good question. John is also different in the sense that he omits things that are in all three other gospel accounts. And he also includes things that aren't in the other gospels. Now, why is that? It's a good question. And scholars have debated about that over and over. In John's Gospel, there's no story of Jesus' birth. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's no Lord's Prayer. There's no account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And yet, there are accounts in Jesus' life, in John's Gospel, that are not in the other Gospels. And it forces us to ask the question, why? Why is this? Why does he omit some things? Why does he include other things? Well, the answer to that is probably due to his intended audience. You know, from historical sources, we learn various things about the intended audience of each gospel. And I think we can piece together the New Testament and argue the same way. But one of the old Christian theologians in the early centuries said this about the intended audience of each gospel. It appears that Matthew was written for Jews, Mark for Italians, Luke for Greeks, and John for the world. John for the world. John wrote most likely in Ephesus toward the end of his life, which had become a center, if not the center, of Christianity at some point. Paul was there at one sense, left Timothy there. For whatever reason, John ends up there. Probably Timothy was still alive, and the older apostle John was there. And that's a Gentile center, and there's a lot going on at that time in history. John writes for the world. And John, unlike the other apostles' gospels, has always had a universal appeal. You know how sometimes when you're a new Christian, somebody will tell you, you should read the Gospel of John. Why is that? Well, I think part of the reason why is the way he wrote. It has a universal appeal, and he wrote very clearly about the Christ being the Son of God. The deity of Christ is very clear there. There's this universal appeal that John had, probably because of his intended audience. He wanted everyone to hear him, and he wanted everyone to hear him about the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. So he was very clear and very bold about his testimony concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another reason why John omits some things contained in the other Gospels and contains things the other Gospels omit. And I think you can see it at the end of his Gospel in John 20, 30, and 31, where he says this, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, so John says, look, I just selected some. There's other things. And I think if we asked John, if we could, he'd say, oh, there's some of those things that I'm talking about, they're already in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written for their own purposes. I got another purpose. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John includes these attesting miracles in the life of Christ for a stated purpose. I want people to realize that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed servant of Jehovah, as promised in the Old Testament to bring salvation to the world. He's also the Son of God. And in John's language, Son of God is very unique, and we'll see what it means as we go through his gospel. And I want you to believe these things so that you can have life, so that you'll be saved. And so why does he pick what he picks? Why does he not utilize things that other gospel writers did? Well, he has a purpose. He wants to show the glory of Christ and the miracles attesting to that glory in his life. And so he's selective. Now, commenting on the difference between John and the other gospels, J.C. Ryle. By the way, J.C. Ryle was a conservative Anglican minister at the end of the 19th century. He says this: the things which are peculiar to his gospel are among the most precious possessions of the Church of Christ. No one of the four gospel writers has given us such full statements about the divinity of Christ, about justification by faith, about the offices of Christ, about the work of the Holy Ghost, and about the privileges of believers, as we read in the pages of St. John. And so John's unique, John's different. Each gospel is glorious. John has a peculiar glory to it because it's seeking to argue more on that vertical level, pressing souls to realize you can't just trifle with Jesus of Nazareth. He says it wasn't just some historical figure that came on the scene and then rotted in a grave. Okay, he's the Son of God. God become man. God become flesh. And he finished the work of redemption. And once he did that, God, his Father, rewarded his obedience by raising him from the dead. But uniquely, John tells us that not only did the Father have his hand in the resurrection, but Jesus told him while he was living, look, destroy this temple, my body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So the incarnate Christ had divine power as well to have his hand. The divine hand in the resurrection was also the hand of the Son of God. And we're told elsewhere in Paul's epistles that the Holy Spirit as well, the third person of the triune God, also had his hand in on the resurrection. So John chooses what he chooses in order that we might believe that the human person, Jesus Christ, is a unique person, also God become man for the salvation of our souls. And so that's why John's unique, and I think that's why John is often recommended for new believers to read or unbelievers to read. Now, what am I going to do today after that introduction? I'm going to do this. I'm going to look at the purpose of John's gospel, so you can turn over to John 20, which we already read the verses. And then I'm going to do a brief overview of John's prologue, the first 18 verses, or an introduction, or his introduction. So let's look, first of all, at the purpose of John's gospel. And it's very clear. He states it for us in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I just want to look at three things here. First of all, notice the importance of these verses. Here, in these two verses, John's purpose for writing what he did is very clear. And it's very important for us to realize what it is and how it's going to function. Now we know why he wrote what he wrote. John, why did you write what you wrote? Because I used a selection of the miracles of Christ, which are attestations of the glory of God in his person. I could have chosen more, but I chose the ones I did for that distinct purpose. While reading the Gospel of John, you should ask yourself this question. How does what I just read serve the stated purpose of the book? Here's the stated purpose: that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, we're going to have to ask that question a lot, right? Matter of fact, every sermon that I preach, any sermon that's preached out of the Gospel of John, should be preached with a goal. Not the exclusive goal, okay, but the goal of convincing the hearers not only that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but that believing in his name, you'll have life. And so that's why this is an important verse, because it has implications for reading the book and for preaching the book. you know, if I'm going to preach through the Gospel of John, and John's already told me what his stated purpose is, then I better have that as a stated purpose and a practical actually working out in the sermons that I preach. So it's a challenge to preachers, it's a challenge to readers. But it's very clear, as far as the teaching of these verses, that John did not say all he could have said. He could have said more. But he's very selective for a purpose. What he did say was in order that unbelievers might believe that the historical person named Jesus from Nazareth is the Christ, promised Messiah, anointed one, servant of the Lord of the Old Testament. And he's also the Son of God, and that believing in him is the means to obtain a type of life we do not have by natural birth. And that believing, you may have life in his name. Well, we already have life, if we can read. I mean, I have being, I have existence. But John's talking about a life, a type of life, a quality of life that nobody has simply by being born of water, born of a mother, natural birth. Okay? So, the goal is that unbelievers would believe. But also, we got to think about this. John wrote as an apostle of Christ, speaking on behalf of Christ as he writes, also for the people of God, obviously. He was in Ephesus. There was a church there. John's gospel spread very quickly, not only to the ears of unbelievers, but to the well-being and ears and souls of believers. So it's for us to be instructed theologically. It's for us to be armed as witnesses to the truth. So the purpose of John's gospel is clearly stated, and it's going to affect everything I say. At least it should, and if it doesn't, then I should either kick myself in the shins or have somebody else do it, except not him, because he's too big and he wears big boots. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Well, here's the overview. Okay, we just did the purpose. That's what I said. I wanted to look at the purpose statement. And now here's the overview of John's gospel in what is called the prologue. I just want to ask three questions of the first 18 verses. The first question is, what is a prologue? So you might have had a tough week. You're discouraged about something. You come here and the preacher uses the word prologue, and you're going, how in the world is that going to apply in my life? You know, what does that mean, first of all? So it's good to define the term. It's a technical word for introduction. Pro means before, and log means word. Okay, words before. Words before are the words I really want to get at. Or in other words, introduction. Now somebody's going to say, well, why don't you just use the word introduction? Well, because for some people, it might be in your Bible, it might say John's prologue or prologue. Well, now you know what it means. It means introduction. Or in case you ever come up against it again, now you know what it means. Prologue means introduction. Second question is, what is the function of John's prologue? What is the function of John's prologue? What is the function of John's introduction? Well, a simple answer would be that it introduces the reader to the rest of the gospel, right? If it's an introduction, then what does it do? Well, it introduces. It opens up concepts and themes that he's going to get at later. And that's very important. If that's what it does, listen to some of the language that he's already used. The Word was God. Life. Light. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Okay, so there's things in the first part of John's Gospel that are just snippets, little bits and pieces that introduce us to concepts that will unfold as he depicts the attesting miracles of Christ that he chose to use to show that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So what is the function? Well, it introduces. But I think there's a tighter, a more succinct way to look at the function of this prologue, of this introduction. A more helpful answer than just, well, an introduction introduces. Okay. And I think it could be stated the way one writer put it, and I'll explain what he means by this. Listen to what a man named Ridderbos, who's a Dutch Reformed theologian of the 20th century, here's what he says. The overall intent of the prologue, the introduction, the first 18 verses, is clear. To describe the background against which Jesus' historical self-disclosure must be understood. Now you're saying, all right, you defined what prologue meant. Now, what does he mean by that? Okay? For whatever reason, it gripped the preacher, because I'm quoting Ridderbos. So I better explain what he means. Let me say it again, then I'll explain what he means. The overall intent of the first 18 verses is clear. To describe the background against which Jesus' historical self-disclosure must be understood. Here's what he means. John's prologue, the introduction, gives the theological background, the theological presuppositions that make sense of what took place in Jesus' life history. Remember his goal. Okay, I chose the miracles that I did. I chose the signs that I did. In order that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, a special servant of God, an individual, anointed Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. He's that one, and he's also the Son of God. God become one of us. And I want you to believe so that you would be the recipient of a type or a quality of life that you don't have by your mother's birth. It comes by another type of birth. You must be born from above. So in order for us to see in the attesting signs and the miracles that he's going to show us in Jesus' life, John gives us a theological grid. Okay, he gives us the theological presuppositions, the doctrine of the Trinity, the incarnation of the second person, the Son of God, who is called here the Word, the fact that he's the creator of all things, so that when his acts in life defy human power and overpower creation itself and tinker with creation like this, Lazarus, come forth, we got the theological presuppositions in place that help us to go, I know why he could say that. This is God enfleshed in the Messiah, Jesus. He's displaying his glory through the acts depicted for us in the accounts that John chose to use. And we know that because we've got the theological grid. We've got the introduction. So I think that's what he's doing here. For instance, remember in John 8:58, John records these words spoken by some Jews to Jesus in the first century. You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Now for us, we're going, what in the world does that have to do with the introduction to the Gospel of John? You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Here's Jesus' response. Before Abraham was born, or before Abraham came into being, I am. Now again, for us, some of us are going, I know where you're going with this. Okay, some of you might be going, what in the world does this have to do with the introduction? Well, here's what I'm saying. First 18 verses give us a theology of incarnation. God became one of us. Okay, so it helps us. That's the grid through which we can interpret these accounts in Jesus' life. And here's one of them where the Jews say, you're not 50 years old and you're claiming that you've seen Abraham? Jesus says, hey, before Abraham was born, before he came into existence, I am. There's two problems with that. Number one, Abraham lived about 1,500 years prior to this statement. That's a problem. Unless you have John 1:1-18 already as a grid through which to interpret this. There's another problem, and that is when he said, I am, that's what God told Moses about his eternal existence. The Jews of that day knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. We know this because of the next words of John. Listen to what John says. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why do you think they picked up stones to throw at him? Because these people realized this guy's blaspheming, claiming to be God before Abraham was born or came into existence. I am. only God has eternally existed. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was God, became flesh. That's why he could say that. Because he is God, and yet distinct from somebody else who is also called God in the first couple of verses of John's Gospel. They thought he was blaspheming. But for us again, having read the prologue, having read the introduction of John's Gospel, we have a grid, a theological grid, to understand what Jesus meant and how it could be that he existed prior to Abraham. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So, there's the function of this introduction. It provides for us the necessary preconditions to understand and interpret the attesting sign or glory, snippets of glory that John chose to use to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him we might have life. So the prologue gives the necessary conditions to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in whom is life and light. And here's my third and final question. Actually, I have four questions. The third of the four questions: what are the parts of the prologue that set the stage for the rest of the gospel? I read the first 18 verses. There are various ways to break it up and kind of depict some sort of outline, but what are the various parts? The parts introduce the main themes John will develop in the rest of the book. I think there's five ways to look at this, or five parts to the introduction. The first is the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, or this one, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through this one, the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. For in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here we have the Word and God, the Word and creation, the Word and life, the Word and light. So this Word, who ends up becoming flesh, is called God in the first part of the book. Now, how does that kind of lay the foundation to interpret, help us understand the rest of the book? Remember what Thomas said? My Lord, my God. Thomas believed in the incarnation. Now, John introduces it here, God becoming one of us. By the time we get to John chapter 20, Thomas confesses the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. There's hints of it in the beginning, but then continues on, and it's illustrated for us in subsequent accounts. Or how about this? Notice, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. Remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So John's introducing this concept of the author of life way back here, so that it's going to help us interpret John 14:6. So Jesus also said, I am the light of the world. What does that mean? Light of light, true God from true God, as the early church confessed. He opens up the concept of light and life as it's connected to the Word, who is God. And then later on, he picks up on those things. How about, I am the resurrection and the life, okay? He's the author of life generically. If you have being, if you exist, and by the way, if you're hearing me, you have being, okay? You exist, you are, but you derived your being from the outside of you, from God. So in that sense, the opening prologue, the introduction, says the author of creation, everything that's not God, weird, by the way, you're not God, was the Word. But when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, it's not only assuming he's the author of life generically, it also assumes he's the author of a specific quality, a type of life, resurrection life. But this whole thing, this whole concept is opened up, at least initially introduced to us, in the first part of the Gospel of John. So what John introduces in the prologue ends up in the Gospel narratives in real-life situations involving Jesus. The second section, I think, in the prologue is verses 6 through 8. There came a man sent from God. There's a transition from the more vertical to now we're on the horizontal level. This is John the Baptist, sent from God, whose name was John. Notice John writing after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't say, by the way, he's John the Baptist. Let me tell you about his birth. Let me tell you about his early life. He doesn't do any of that. And I think the reason is Matthew, Mark, and John had already been written and had been circulated. People knew who John the Baptist was by then. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the life. So the witness to the word by John the Baptist is now given, at least introduced in the first part of the book, verses 6, 7, and 8. And John doesn't give a lot of details. He simply assumes the readers had heard of this other John, John the Baptist, which we can read about in the rest of chapter 1 or in the other Gospels. And then verses 9 through 14, the Word has come into the world and brings the blessing of becoming a child of God to all who receive him. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this word, or that the word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word has come into the world, and he brings the blessings of becoming a child of God to all who receive him, who are born, but not born just simply coming out of your mother, but born of God. Now, is that concept of born of God, Is that the end of it? Remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus? If anyone wants to see the kingdom of God, if you want to understand the spiritual kingship and sovereign rule of God over souls who delight in obeying him, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from above. The author of life himself, Jesus, is the author of new life as well, sending the Spirit of Christ to do the work of regeneration in the souls of men. So we're told in the first part here, the Word became flesh, is the Redeemer of mankind as well, because he brings the blessings of sonship to those who believe. And those who believe are made to believe by the sovereign act and will of God. And he brings, opens up that subject, or at least he initially brings it up, and then at various times throughout the Gospel, he's going to pick it up again. And then verse 15, he goes back to John. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Again, John, the witness to the Word, testifies of Christ's preeminence. For John, it wasn't about John. For John, he didn't glory in the fact that he was the final prophet of the old era, pointing to the Messiah who was right before him. John didn't boast in his identity. John tried to deflect. John tried to deflect any praise, any prominence in John. If John could put it in words of the vernacular, he'd say, "It's all about him, it's not about me." Okay, that's what we're told here. And that's John's gospel as well. It's all about John. It's all about Jesus. It's not about John the Baptist. It's not about the greatness of the apostles. It's not about the greatness of John, the writer of this gospel, is about the greatness of Christ. And then verses 16 through 18, finally, the Word made flesh is the fullest revelation of grace and the perfect and final revealer of God. So anybody here says, "Look, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ isn't enough. I need more." Tough. You don't sit over God. God says, "Look, I've spoken in my Son. That's the final word from heaven. And I inscripturated an explanation of his coming through my son's apostles, special delegates of the Messiah, the apostles. And that's it. The written record is here. I've explained what the incarnation means. I've told you about it. I've given you the historical records. Enough's enough. See, you don't have the authority to go, but I want more. Here at the end of the prologue, we're basically told that God was preparing the way through Moses, but that which Moses could testify about was realized, came into historical fulfillment and accomplishment through Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction of the introduction to the introduction. What about the fourth question? And the fourth question is this: what are you going to do with the truth of the prologue in light of John's purpose statement? That's pretty direct, huh? I read J.C. Ryle this week, and I was reminded why people like him so much, because he writes like he's writing to me as an individual. So, what are you going to do with the truth of the prologue in light of John's purpose and the entire gospel? Let me talk to believers first, brothers and sisters, both people born from above, born of God, children of God, okay, with all the privileges that God has given to his children because of Christ. I think we should marvel at this. We should marvel at this. This is stupendous truth here. God became man in order that you would be brought into the safe presence of God. You as a believer, you couldn't get to God's safe presence. Okay? You couldn't get to God's safe presence on your own. There's just no way. We couldn't have done it. Ever. With all the resolve we might have ever had. Your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is both the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the human servant of the Lord promised by the Old Testament. He has come to earth. The Old Testament said he would come. He came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's your Redeemer. But he's also God in flesh. God become one of us. Marvel at the mystery as well. Great is the mystery of godliness. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, talking about the incarnation. He became a man. He was seen by other men. He's seen by angels. He was raised from the dead, and then he went back up into heaven. What's that all about? Well, it's about his sufferings and his glory. His sufferings are on behalf of us. He wasn't a sinner. We were the sinners that put the Son of God to death. His glory was the reward for his obedience. Adam sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Jesus didn't sin, didn't fall short of the glory of God. He suffered. His obedient life and death was for us. Then he entered into glory. And what's going to happen for everybody who's a child of God? Well, one of the things we get, one of the privileges we get as a child of God, is we get the same experience that Jesus got. After his death, he was raised in glorious power. Now, he was raised on the third day. Of course, we get raised way after the third day for most of all of us, depending on when Christ comes back again. But we are going to get raised from the dead. We are going to enter into, we're going to share the glory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to become God? No, but we're going to become glorified human beings, body and soul, all because of what he did. The early church confessed that he became man for us and for our salvation. The Son of God became man for our benefit. What benefit? The benefit of salvation. What are the benefits of salvation? They're various. But one is justification. We have a righteous standing before God. We receive that through faith. It's not what we worked out. It's what he worked out for us. We're justified. We're pronounced righteous in his sight. We're also adopted. We're brought in as children. All the privileges and benefits won for us by the Son of God incarnate, those are ours. And we're also sanctified in life. Though sometimes, I don't know about you, but it doesn't feel like it. But we have a tendency to just look at Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But we got to look at the overall trajectory. We've gone from unbelieving sinners to believing sinners who by grace through faith are justified and saved and in the process of becoming more and more like Christ. That's a gift. That's a benefit of the salvation. He became man for us and for our salvation. We get not only sanctification, but we get glorification. And glorification comes in two stages. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, our souls at death become glorified. But at the resurrection, our souls are brought back into our renovated bodies. And we get renovated bodies. And we live in the city of God, a place wherein dwells only righteousness. So for believers, I think it's a great reason for praise and marvel and be astonished and thankfulness and all those things. What about unbelievers? Some of you might know that the first book of the Bible I ever read in my life that I can consciously remember all the way through was the Gospel of John. Now, there was one time in college where I tried to read the Gospel of Matthew. I didn't know it was the Gospel of Matthew. All I knew is that when I came out of the bar on Friday, which I came out of on Thursday as well, and Wednesday and Tuesday and Monday, that's the kind of college student I was, when I came out of there with popcorn on my breath, just to try to hide the beer that was all over me, some guy walks up to me and says, "Hey," as I was watching this lady preach behind this pulpit, her name was Sister Cindy. Some of you have heard of Sister Cindy. I shared this story once in somewhere out of state, and somebody after the sermon came up and said, "I was at Florida State in the 1970s or 80s, and Sister Cindy preached there too." Well, I found out later that she also preached at the University of Arizona and Tucson and various other universities throughout the South and Southwest. Well, she was at Fresno State in the 80s, and she was up there preaching about hoers and hoermongers, sorority and fraternity people. And they were all going, "Ah!" She would say all this stuff. And I'm just kind of standing there going, "Wow, wow." And these guys were over here huddled around, I figured out later. They were praying. And then they dispersed, and all of them had this little bag or something in their side of their hand or whatever. It's a little bag of Gideon Bibles, and one of them walks up to me and says, "Hey, she's kind of off the rocker here. You need to read this." And I said, "Okay." Now, I took it as a challenge. He challenged me to read it. I took it as a challenge, being slightly competitive. I said, "Okay, I'm going to read it." So I walked home like I did every Friday, and my roommate looks at me and says, he already knew where I was, and he says, "What's that in your hand?" I said, "The Bible." He said, "What are you going to do with it?" I said, "I'm going to read it." "Why?" I said, "The guy challenged me to." So I went in my room and I opened up the King James Version to the Gospel of Matthew. I didn't know it was the Gospel of Matthew, and I read about four begats and I fell asleep. But 4 years later, or 3 years later, I read the Gospel of John in its entirety. That was the first book I ever read. And I was raised in a religious tradition where I got a lot of the concepts in my head. I even served mass, and I heard the Roman Catholic liturgy, and I knew he lived, and I knew he died, and I knew he suffered, and I knew he raised from the dead, and I knew all those things, but consciously in my own brain, my own mind, he was dead every week I saw him. He was dead. And if he wasn't, the priest killed him at the Lord's Supper every week. So he was just dead, okay? So he wasn't anything to me. And I read the Gospel of John, and you know what happened? I read that he didn't stay dead. I read that he was raised from the dead. And I read about the resurrection of the just and the unjust in John 5. And all these concepts that have just kind of been gathering cobwebs and dust in my head from childhood, it was like a floodlight came on in my soul. It was like, what? He's not dead? Because if he's dead, I don't have to deal with him. I can just go to church and, you know, throw a bone at God or whatever I want to do and live however I want. But if he rose from the dead and he's going to cause graves to be emptied on the last day by the power of his word that he speaks, then I'm going to be in one of those graves. And he's going to tell me, get out of there. You got to stand at the judgment. So for me, okay, this is just my experience. Not everybody's is the same. For me, when I read the Gospel of John, It didn't give me any comfort. It was just the opposite. Terror came in my soul. And I know theologically now I can look back. I know what it was happening. I was a violator of the law of God. And I was a proud, arrogant, boastful, deceived and deceiving sinner. And God was out to get me. And He got me. And the first thing He did was convince me, you are a goner. And it was the truth of the resurrection of Christ that really honed in on my soul. And everything pointed to me being a goner. And then I tried to clean it up. You know, when you feel like you're a goner, you go, all right, but you know what? Maybe I can do something about it. I took it like a challenge. I'm gonna clean this thing up. And you know what happened? I felt worse. Because then I got convinced, not only am I a goner, but I can't clean it up. This is something that's out of my hands. This is something I can't renovate myself. I can't clean up all the guilt of the past. And there's no way, I can promise all I want, but there's no way I can be perfect in the present and in the future. And so as those things started to register, then the soul starts saying, all right, if there's any hope, it's got to be outside of me. There can't be anything in me. Well, then over a 2 or 3 month period of time, I kept reading. I kept going to sermons. I'd come in late. I'd sit at the back. I'd try to leave early, but those nice people would all rally around me because they knew what was happening. I didn't know what was happening. They knew what was happening. The hound of heaven was coming after one of his. And the light shined at some point where I understood, I got to go. I know where I got to go, not only generically outside of myself. I got to go to the only place I can go. So I was foul. And I did what I could to fly to that fountain to be washed by the Savior, or else I was doomed. So what should unbelievers do with it? Well, depends on your background and your circumstances. But when it's all said and done, you should do the same thing. All unbelievers should do the same thing. Okay? You should recognize this is the Word of God coming to your soul, explaining to you that Jesus is a unique, anointed servant of God in fulfillment of the Old Testament. What the Old Testament promised has come to fruition and fulfillment in Him. He's not just that. He's not just Mary's offspring. He's the Son of God. He is God become one of us. Great Savior for great and many sinners. So may God bless His Word to believer and unbeliever alike. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would undo any untruth that's been spoken and bless any and all truth that has been spoken. Encourage Your people, equip them to be better testifiers of Christ and bring the lost home to Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.